2 Timothy chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And of course, those are all quotations from scripture. And again, we're 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Part of our Bible study, it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the individual opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is one of the 10 problem-solving devices for the Christian way of life. And unfortunately, of course, most churches know nothing about it. And yet it's all throughout the scripture. And so we practice that here because we want to have the absolute side of our spiritual life secured. Because there's an absolute side and a relative side. So on the board behind me, I have the absolute side diagram. When you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're put in that top circle, the green one, which is eternal security, and you cannot get out. Because logically, since we try to use logic, these red dots, of course, represent sin. And when Christ hung on that cross from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, those red dots, which were trillions of them, were the sins of every human that ever lived, starting with our grandparents, Adam and Eve. And those sins were imputed to Jesus while he hung on the cross while he was alive. He was physically alive, but he was dying spiritual death on our behalf. Those were our sins. And of course, if you're thinking about this for a moment, you weren't even born yet. This was 2,000 years ago. But God, of course, knows the future. He knows the past. He knows the present. They're equally perspicuous to him. And therefore, he knew you would come into existence. He knew every human that would come into existence before the foundation of the world was created. So your sins were also bundled up and slammed into Jesus' body. He had you personally in mind, of course, when he was bearing those sins. The sin bearing took 3 hours. And therefore, when it was over, he was still physically alive. He said, tetelestai, which means it is finished. In the military, I like to translate that as mission accomplished. That was why he came into the world. And no, Mary is not the mother of God. God does not have a mother. Mary is the mother of the humanity of Jesus. And his humanity is where our sins were born. Because deity cannot die for sin. It's true that he's true God and true humanity. But the sin-bearing took place in the humanity of Jesus. And of course, that's in our book. Look up the doctrine of the cross. Look up the doctrine of soteriology. Look up the doctrine of salvation. And you will see that all those scriptures point to that very essential truth. He was a human, because only a human could take your place. And he had to be a human that never sinned, and he was a human that never sinned, therefore he's qualified. Now, this historical fact that I've just diagrammed doesn't save you, doesn't save any human, but it makes every human a candidate for salvation. In order for you to be saved, and saved means you're entered into this top circle, because before that, the Bible says that you are not in a relationship with God. You're born into sin. You're under the wrath of God. You're described as an enemy of God. You're described as a bastard. In Hebrews, the book of Hebrews uses that word nothos, which is a very strong word. You're not a child of God. God is not your father. The devil is your father as an unbeliever. So you stand on your own righteousness, which is a minus R. Even if you had every good work that every human ever did in the history of mankind credited to your bank account, it's still minus R relative to God, who is absolute perfect righteousness. And that's the cosmic math problem, of course, as we've discussed many times. How does perfect righteousness allow imperfection to dwell with him forever? He cannot. The only way you can live with your Creator forever is if you have his righteousness. And you can't get it by your human good works. Impossible. There's only one way to get it. And of course, that is the issue of sin has to be taken off the table. And Jesus Christ took the issue of sin off the table. So therefore, you receive God's righteousness. We convert that to a plus, and now the math problem is solved. Plus R plus plus R equals plus R. God can let you in. Now, to be a candidate for salvation is one thing. To achieve this plus righteousness, what do you have to do? Well, you have to believe that Christ died for your sins, period. How much faith do you have when you believe? 0.0000001 with a hangover, and you will be saved. That's all it takes. No cartwheels, no emotion, no telling God I'll never sin again, because you will, because you're still alive. You simply believe that Christ died for your sins. That is the gospel, period. Now, many people add to the gospel and say, well, you must be good. That's a lie. You don't have to be good. You don't have to stop sinning. In fact, you can't stop sinning, and your good deeds are worthless in God's eyes. God's only impressed with God, and therefore, when he sees that you have his righteousness, he's impressed, and that's why you're entered into the family of God. You may have done this at 10 years old and didn't even know it. You can do it at 90 years old, but that's the gospel. Very simple, very pure, very easy, and once you're in, you're in. With that speck of faith, God the Holy Spirit takes your amount of faith, whether it's 80% or minus 0.0001, as long as you have something about the size of an electron going around an atom. If you could gin up that much faith when you hear the gospel, God the Holy Spirit takes that faith, makes it efficacious. You're in the top circle. You're in. You can never get out. You could denounce Jesus. You're still in. You can't get out. So you're in the top circle. You're guaranteed a slot in heaven forever. You're also entered to this bottom circle we have diagrammed on the board in blue. The bottom circle is called fellowship with God the Holy Spirit in time. And the second you believe, you're put in the top circle, you're put in the bottom circle. Bottom circle, though, you can get out, and you do get out, and you will get out. The first time that you commit a sin, you're out of the bottom circle, which is the blue, and you're put into the cosmic system, which is Satan's system. And most believers, unfortunately, remain here their entire Christian life. Oh, they go to churches, but the churches do not teach them about how to get back in the blue circle. They don't teach them anything about eternal security or about Bible doctrine. Nothing. They don't know. Or if they do know, they won't tell you. They instead, their sermons are washed in do good, be good, feel good, or emotion, or playing guitars, or singing songs, or saying, I love Jesus, clap, clap, clap. Doesn't mean a thing. You can't love what you do not know. As you know, I often ask people when they say they love Jesus, I say, okay, let me give you a quiz. Tell me what happened on the cross, first 3 hours, last 3 hours. What's the hypostatic union? What's eternal security? What are the 10 attributes of God? And explain to me what his holiness is and the two characteristics of the holiness and how they are revealed in the Old Testament. I don't know, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. You don't love God. You can't love what you don't know. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. They're hypocrites. And yet they engage in human good works of morality, of doing good, and marching for social justice or whatever it is. That's all nonsense. One, that will not save you if you do all these good things. And two, it doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. Because that's the absolute side of spirituality is this. The absolute side is the bottom blue circle. You get out when you sin. How do you get back in? You simply name a sin. So, for example, we use this illustration many times. You're driving to Bible class. You stop at the gas station to get some gas. You go in and steal bubble gum. Everybody knows that stealing is wrong, right? You've committed a sin. Thou shalt not steal. Everybody's kind of got that one down. Okay, now, if you're a Christian and you were in the bottom circle, you're out in the cosmic systems. How do you get back in the bottom circle? Well, the Bible tells you in many, many passages, you simply name the known sin to God the Father. So you would say, illustration, as you're chewing the gum, driving away, Father, I stole bubble gum, period. No emotion, no saying I'm sorry, and I'll never steal it again. None of that nonsense. It's grace. And the moment you say, Father, I stole the bubble gum, you're back in the blue circle. And all the other known sins that you have done are also washed away, and all the unknown sins that you've done are also washed away, because many people sin, they don't even know it's a sin. For example, guilt's a sin. Now, remorse is not a sin. If you have remorse for something that you did, you said that was a bad thing, that's not a sin. Guilt is a middle attitude sin. We've discussed that before, but we're not going to get into it today. But there's a difference between guilt and remorse. Remorse is you know that God has forgiven you, and you just move on. So in our Bible class, we spend a few moments in silent prayer to give you the opportunity, if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, of course, you got the opportunity to say, Father, I believe that Christ died for my sins, and boom, you're in. And then you don't have to name a known sin because the first time you're saved, you're here. Now, if you are a believer, you've ever made that declaration, either, and you don't have to say it out loud, just say it in your brain. God reads your thoughts. That's it. Again, you don't have to be good to be saved. You don't have to go to church to be saved. You don't have to get dunked in water to be saved. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. Of course, we don't do that anymore, but they, once upon a time, many Christians thought that was true. Not true. Whatever you think you got to do, you don't got to do. Because Christ did all the work for you. And therefore, you are on the receiving end. You just say, I'll take it. And boom, you're in. Oh, but I didn't feel saved. Yes, I'm sure you didn't. There's no emotional feelings attached to salvation. Now, if you want to get emotional, that's fine. But emotion is based on information in your brain. If you don't have a whole lot of information in your brain, you can't really appreciate it. But don't worry, you will appreciate it if you just stick with it. So we want you to be in the bottom circle because the Bible says that now we're going to do, this is the absolute side of your spiritual life. At any given moment, you're either here or here. You're in the cosmic system or you're in God's system. Again, you can never get out of the green circle. Impossible. Impossible. So what we do in this Bible class, we're starting out, when you're a believer, you're a baby. The Bible says you're like a baby. You're born again. When you're born the first time, you're not born as an adult. You're born as a baby. You don't know anything. You crap your diapers and scream. That's it. You have to be taught. Same with your spiritual life. There's no magical download of this Bible into your brain. The Bible is said to be the mind of Jesus Christ himself. It's said to be the Word of God. It's said to be God-breathed by the Holy Spirit. These are God's thoughts. He wants you to take his thoughts and put them into your brain. And he's made all the provisions to do that. And that means that you, as a baby, have to find someone to teach you. This is a textbook, as I said in the last Bible class. It's not a novel. It's not a good luck charm. A lot of little old ladies carry the Bible around. They know nothing what's inside of it. It's a good luck charm. A lot of people carry Bibles around. Good luck charm. They wear crosses. Good luck charm. They have no idea what it means. They tattoo verses on their arms. Good luck charm. Don't know what it means. I have a great amount of fun when I see somebody with a tattoo of a Bible verse. That's an open door to me. I say, well, can you tell me how you're saved? You know, how do you go to heaven? Well, put your seatbelt on. They will tell you the most weird thing. Oh, you got to be good. No, you don't. You got to invite Jesus into your heart. No, you don't. You got to make Jesus Lord of all. No, you don't. All lies. Why do I say it's a lie? Because the Bible says X. And if anybody says Y, somebody's wrong. Either the Bible's wrong or they're wrong. But see, the problem is most people don't know what the Bible says. All they hear is Y. They say, okay, that must be it. No, it's not it. So with this Bible class, we are only concerned with what the Word of God says. I don't care what other people say. They are liars. Because the Word of God is very dogmatic. It's not wishy-washy. It's very clear. And of course, our goal is to go from a baby to an adult. Now, yes, it takes 5 seconds to be saved. To get to an adult status, it's going to take some time. It's going to take a lot of decisions. To get saved, one decision. To reach adulthood, a lot of decisions. To expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching so you can grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the last thing Peter ever wrote before they took him out and crucified him. That was his command to you. That's God's command to you, to grow up. And yet most Christians spend their life in the playpen of Christianity. They never grow up. In fact, they're over here in the cosmic system their entire life. They reflect Satan's thinking. And Satan's a genius. Satan's an absolute genius. He'll suck you into his vortex in a heartbeat. All sorts of ways, as we've discussed before. And we'll do it again. But now that's our preface. And of course, we had the preface because we have a new person here. And they deserve to hear these things before they get started. And that simply is that we name our known sins to God the Father. If you can think of any, just think of one. And you'll be in this bottom circle. And then we're going to start learning Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us. In Christ's name, amen. Now, by reference to our new person, of course, doesn't mean that I really have anything to do with new people or old people. It's none of my business what you do. I don't follow you around. I don't pimp you for money. I don't ask you to come to Bible class. And that's why Bible teaching is always in a public setting, so I'm not speaking to anybody individually. I'm just throwing information out like I'm throwing a bucket of water out. You hold your cup up, and you can take as much as you want, And then whether you drink it or not is up to you. You can hear it, but you got to believe it. Hearing, as James said in the book of James, you know, don't be a hearer, be a doer. What's that mean? A hearer is someone that hears Bible doctrine that's accurate, but they don't believe it. I know people that have heard the doctrine of eternal security. I know they're saved because I quizzed them, but they don't believe in eternal security. They're not a doer. They haven't incorporated that into their soul. Therefore, they're not going to grow up. But they'll be in heaven because I quizzed them. How were you saved? I believed that Christ died for my sins. Anything else? No, that's it. Okay, dude, you're saved. Oh, no, I don't have eternal security. I must. No, you don't. They don't know. There are people that don't believe in the resurrection. They're still saved. Just means you're an idiot. But you don't have to be an idiot. I started out as an idiot. Well, I wouldn't say I'm an idiot. I started out as stupid. Because idiot means you can't cure. Well, you can cure idiot. You can't cure stupid. It's the other way around. Yes, I didn't know anything about Bible doctrine when I was born. I didn't even know if I was saved. I didn't even know if I was, you know, eternal security. I didn't know what that was. But if you have positive volition in your soul, because your soul is like a car battery, has a positive pole and a negative pole. And on your positive pole, if you send up signals to your Creator, I want to be with my Creator, He has to give you the gospel and someone that will accurately give it to you. Otherwise, He's not fair. And God is absolutely fair. Jesus died for the sins of everybody, those that would believe in Him, which He knew who they were, and those that would not, which He knew who they were. Therefore, the unbeliever can't say, I didn't have an equal opportunity. Yeah, you did. Jesus died for your sins, even knowing that you would never believe. He did it anyway, because God's fair. If He would have just died for the sins of those that would believe in Him, how long would that take? 10 minutes in human time? He was up there for 3 hours, because most people, as the Bible says, the way is broad of those who do not believe. The way is very narrow for those humans that do believe. Across the annals of human history, most people reject the grace of God. And that's where we have religion. We have Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and Taoism. And all these people say, how are you saved? They recognize the same premise. They recognize that God is perfect and they're not. But see, their formula to get saved is what? Morality plus rituals plus human good deeds, and maybe you'll be saved. They never tell you you're in. Because you're going to go like Islam. You go before the judgment seat of Allah. And He weighs your good deeds and bad deeds. If you're good enough, He goes to heaven. If not, you go to hell. You never know. And so you could be, if you're a Muslim, you could be 80 years old. Say, look, I've done a lot of good deeds all my life. And I tried to follow this, do this, do. Can I party now? No. Can I just ease up a little bit? No. Now, Christianity, if someone asks you, are you saved? If you chew tobacco like I do, chew tobacco and spit it in their eye. You're darn right I'm saved, because I understand God cannot lie. That's the doctrine of eternal security in your book, and it's taught very clearly. You can't get out because you're in the family, and we use that analogy of a family like you. You're in a family. You can denounce your parents, just means you're stupid. I don't want you to be my mommy anymore, or my daddy. Now, you might have good parents or bad parents. That's irrelevant, but you'll always be their child. You can't get out. And vice versa. You'll always be their son or daughter. Yes, there's only two genders, according to the Bible. And that's one of the things we have today. We're inundated with the cosmos, cosmic thinking, all sorts of nonsense. The Bible settled these things a long, long time ago. And so that's it. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse, let's go back to verse 8. We'll rewind the tape for a second. We'll get to verse 9. It says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner. At this time, Timothy is in a dungeon. He will shortly be taken out and have his head chopped off by the Romans. This is about the year 68 AD. He's writing this letter to Timothy, who's 1,000 miles away in the city of Ephesus, which is the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Timothy is left there to keep those churches in line and keep the Bible doctrine flowing from the pastor to the congregation in an accurate manner. He says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. We talked about this last time. What's the suffering thing mean? We talked about that. But the power of God is what I want to concentrate on right now. What is the power of God? We see the same thing in verse 7. The power, but of power and love and discipline. The power of God is his thinking. That's the power of God. And the power of God is the Bible. Again, the Bible is a textbook. Many people hear the words that are accurate, but they go, well, I heard the words. Well, whoop-de-doo for you. You've got to discipline yourself. That's the word, of course, in verse 7. You've got to use discipline. You are your own worst enemy. Because, again, this is a textbook. You just can't cruise through this as some type of romance novel. It's not going to happen. You've got to learn it. You've got to apply it in your life. Because you will have problems. You will have suffering. That's the word suffering means, problems. Testing. You're going to have testing. Well, how do you deal with the testing? Well, God has provided marvelous problem-solving devices for you to breeze right through any test you get. Right through it. Somebody hates you? We have a problem-solving device for that. Your boss has fired you or talked bad about you? We got a problem-solving device for that. You have some type of physical ailment? Problem-solving device for that. You lost all your money? Problem-solving device for that. I need to find a spouse? Problem-solving device for that. If you're still single. If you're not, too late for you. But if you're still single, yeah, that's one of the most important decisions you can make. Because look up the doctrine of marriage. We'll go that way again when the passage hits it. But I strongly encourage you to look at that doctrine if you're still single. Because you could, I've run across a lot of people that go, well, why did God let me marry that person? Well, God didn't want you to marry that person. You did. In fact, a lot of your kinfolk told you don't do it. But they had wavy hair and shiny teeth and whatever it is, or vice versa if you're a male, and you married them. And that was hell on earth. Good job. There's ways to evaluate a spouse. But a lot of people have ants in their pants and they're in a hurry. I gotta get married now. My friends are getting married. Really? Okay. And then they say, why did God let this happen to me? Well, I'll tell you why he let it happen to you. You didn't know any Bible doctrine, because one of the preeminent things in marriage is do not marry an unbeliever. That's a command in the Bible, 1 Corinthians. So if you're dating an unbeliever, you need to cross them off your little black book and go on to part two, or be single for a while, or just, you know, play the field. And then part two, of course, is who is that person? Now, again, as I said, it's a very important decision. That pops to the mind because that goes to discipline. You've got to self-discipline yourself. Delayed gratification, as you will. But the biggest favor you could do for yourself, because you in the future are going to look back at you in the past and say, why did you do that to me? The best thing you can do for yourself right now, for your future self, is to take the power of God and put it into your brain. As Jesus said, I know you want all these things. And what are the things we all want? Money, success, approbation, health, good job, the attaboys, wonderful friends, wonderful spouse. Everybody wants those things. What did Jesus say? I know you want all these things, and I want to give them to you. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. Not second, first. What is the kingdom of God? Put Bible doctrine into your brain. That green box represents your soul. Your soul is what Christ died for, not your body. You'll never see this body again. It will disintegrate back into the elements, hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, and carbon, trace elements, and water. That's all it is. The soul is what will live forever. And the soul will be encased in a resurrection body that's indestructible. And you will get that. You don't have it now. Your body is said to be a tent. And so the soul is what you are. It's invisible, obviously. It's located in the cranium. It's inanimate, but real. The body is animate and real. So in the soul, when you're born again, God gives you 40 things that he puts right into your soul. Do you know what they are? Well, because you haven't treated it as a textbook. Or you're just starting along, so you've got some excuse. But some of the old-timers, you know, yeah, but at least knock off about 10 of them. Like, well, I have the righteousness of God imputed to my soul. Yep, that's one of them. I have God's eternal life imputed to my soul. Yep, that's another one. I have a human spirit that God created and attached to my soul. So now I'm a trichotomous being. Before, I was dichotomous, body and soul. Unbeliever is body and soul. A believer is trichotomous. You have a human spirit. Why do you need the human spirit? To understand Bible doctrine, because without a human spirit, Bible doctrine is foolishness to the unbeliever. And of course, you have the indwelling of God the Father. You have the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. You have the indwelling of Jesus Christ himself. You have a portfolio of invisible assets imputed to you, and on and on and on. Those are the big ones, but there's a lot of other ones. You're in union with Christ, another one. You're in union with Jesus Christ himself. You're positionally sitting in heaven right now. Now, that's positional sanctification. You will have the ultimate sanctification of your resurrection body. You have the experiential sanctification. Experientially, you're sitting in a chair right now. But you're already in. You're sitting there with Jesus Christ. You share his heirship. You share his sonship. You share the inheritance. These are some of the 40 things. You don't feel any of them. They're real, and they're all there. But that's the 40 things. Every believer has that. But very few have the rest. So on the board, I'm drawing in this green box below the 40 things, blue lines. And those are empty compartments in your soul. God expects you to fill up those empty compartments with the thinking of God. It's called the mind of Christ. And Paul, of course, challenged believers in 1 Corinthians. He says, we have the mind of Christ. Who's the we? Paul had trained a bunch of pastor teachers. And when Paul established a church, he had to put a pastor teacher there to teach them something. Because yes, it's wonderful that you're saved and you're born again. But now part two is, what am I supposed to do? And that may have dawned on us. It dawned on me. What am I supposed to do? Most believers imitate the unbeliever. That's what they think they're supposed to do. They try to be a better moral person. They try to make peanut butter sandwiches for the Hondurans. They try to whatever it is. But unbelievers can do that. If an unbeliever could do something, is that the Christian way of life? Again, logic. Think about that logically. If an unbeliever could do it, is it the Christian way of life? No. It has to be something that an unbeliever cannot do. Now, good works will not save you, and good works will not put Bible doctrine into your brain. And that's what you're supposed to do. So today, we can say, oh, okay, I've heard the doctrine of eternal security. I believe it. That is now part in your soul. Now, it's wonderful that you believed it if you just heard it without looking at all the scriptures, because there's tons of scriptures, and you can study this in your book, in your study guide, because the Bible's the text. We've developed a study guide to help you to pull these things out and put them in your soul. And see, that's what pleases God. God's not a hypocrite. God is only pleased with God. If he was pleased with you, he'd be a hypocrite. Your good works are called filthy minstrel rags in his eyes, Isaiah chapter 64. That's what God thinks about your good works. Yes, I know they don't say that word minstrel, but it's there. Why don't they say it? They're prudes. They're prudes. Oh, you can't say a dirty word. The Bible has a lot of bad words in it. And in this Bible class, we say them. Why? Because bad words communicate. Just filthy rags, like, oh, I got a car rag somewhere. It doesn't communicate. But that's what God thinks about your good works. See, that's the great lie of Satan. Do these good works and God will bring you into heaven. It's a lie. It's a lie. God's only impressed with divine good, part of his attributes. So eternal security is there. And of course, if you believe that, that's divine good is put into your soul. And God's only impressed with God. So when he sees that in your soul, he's impressed. That's why you're saved. He sees his righteousness in you when you believed, and he's impressed. And if you want to impress God, the only way you can impress him is put his brain into your brain. That's it. And that's how God rewards you with blessings. There's a doctrine of rewards in there. You will be rewarded, as Jesus said, I know you want all these things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. I'll give you all these things, and in eternity, you will have things beyond your imagination. You will be rulers over vast things in the new universe. Sadly, most believers will not be ruling diddly squat because they didn't do what God told them to do. They did not submit themselves to learning Bible doctrine and filling up their soul. So when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, they'll be saved. But heaven is like a pyramid. It's a very flat pyramid, folks. There's no equality in heaven. Now, every believer has equal opportunity Just like every unbeliever has equal opportunity to be saved, every believer has equal opportunity to become an adult, to grow up. But what's the problem? They don't want it. So if you believe in Christ, you're guaranteed a slot, and I'm drawing lines on the bottom of the pyramid. You'll be in there, but a few will be here and here and here. Because what's the difference? What's the distinction? How do you advance? Well, you grew up. You learned the mind of Christ, and God will reward you for that in time and in eternity. And God has a great sense of humor, because many believers get all these wonderful things, these blessings, wealth, friends, whatever it is, and it makes them miserable, like King Solomon. Had it all, miserable. Wanted to kill himself. Why? He had no capacity to enjoy them. As a young man, he learned Bible doctrine. He was very positive to doctrine, but then he stopped. He stopped, and he went into reversionism. And he lost his capacity. Now, the good news is, when he got older and he got divine discipline for suffering, he got back and started learning again. And of course, in Ecclesiastics, he doesn't call himself the king of Israel, which he was. He calls himself the preacher. And the preacher, of course, that's what he found more important, that he could teach Bible doctrine, which he did. But he's also the king of Israel. So verse 9, it says, "Who saved us?" Yes. So that's the power of God in verse 8, who saved us. The word saved is sozo, S-O-Z-O. And if you've got an electronic version of the New Testament on your phone, which I do, I recommend highly that you get the New American Standard version. It's a better translation, unless you understand the thundering diction of the King James version. I would get the New American Standard version, the NASB. And get it with Strong's. Strong's is the dictionary that goes along with it. So you can push a word like saved, and the word pops up, and you too could be a Greek scholar. So the word is sozo. What's sozo mean? To deliver from point A to point B. What's your point A? Unbeliever. Now you're delivered to point B. Believer, you're in the family of God. You're now God's child. You're under the maximum love of God. So he says, who saved us, that us as believers, and called us. The word call is kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, called us with a holy calling. The word holy is hagios, and it means separated from. Separated from what? We're separated from the world, from the unbelievers. You're now in the family of God. So the word call is interesting because it refers to the fact that God knew in eternity past that you would come into existence. Now, I'm an old buzzard. But you guys are a lot younger, so let's just pick a date. Let's say you were born in the year 2000. Let's just round it off. God knew you would come into existence in the year 2000 in the state of Texas. I'll assume you're born here. He knew that before the world was created. Knew all about you. And he also knew something else. This is the most important part of your soul. If you're wondering, what does the soul consist of? It will break right after we give a description of the soul. That's also in your book. Your soul has five components to it. They're all invisible, but this is the real you. Number one, you have a super mentality. Now, animals have a mentality, but the dumbest human is still a million times smarter than the smartest animal. So we share some of these things with the animal kingdom. Animals don't have souls, by the way, but they do have a brain. But you have a super mentality. There's a gap between the animal kingdom and humans that cannot be bridged, has ever been bridged by any anthropological findings whatsoever. It's all propaganda. And so you have a mentality, right? That's in your soul. You have a consciousness. What's consciousness? You realize that you are a unique person. You're unique. And there's no one else like you. You are you. You have your own serial number. And that's it. You have a consciousness of that fact. Number three, you have emotion. Emotion is your appreciator for things in the mentality. Emotion can be good, emotion can be bad. Number four, you have a conscience, right and wrong. Animals don't have a conscience at all. You might have a nice little dog. You can dress it up, take it to the dog show, put baby powder on it, and then it goes done dog stuff. They have no conscience. They don't understand. This is right, this is wrong. Animals operate on instinct totally. Do humans have instincts? Sure, we have instincts. But the strongest instinct in the animal will always rule over the weaker instinct. Not so with humans. Your stronger instinct will not necessarily overtake the weaker instinct. A conscience tells you right and wrong. It's your moral compass. Where do you get the conscience? Well, you have the conscience as part of your soul. You have norms and standards that fill it up. You get that from society, your parents, different things. They come in. But the crown jewel of your soul is not those four things, because we share some of those things with the animal kingdoms. Animals feel pain. Animals have a mentality. Some of the higher levels of animals have some type of an awareness. Most animals, you put them in front of a mirror, they don't know what a mirror is. Sometimes your dog might bark if it sees itself in the mirror. But so it's limited. But one thing we have, the crown jewel, is volition. And that car battery represents the human volition. You have positive and negative signals on your car battery, your volition. I will do it, I won't do it. And no animal has that. That's why you are made in the image of God. After the Hebrew word says you're made in the shadow image of God. And that speaks about the fact that God has sovereignty. Sovereignty means you make your own decisions, which means you take the responsibility for those decisions as well. You're a volitional creature, a volitional creature. So God knew in eternity past that your volition would go on positive. What would that mean? Well, that would mean, as a child, you look up at the sky, you look somewhere, and you say, huh, I wonder what my Creator is. I want to be with Him. That's positive volition. And if you have that positive volition, you've been called. That's the theological term, kaleo. God knew you would do that. Therefore, He made arrangements to get you the gospel in your own language, in your own culture, in your own time. Most of the people that were saved before history, which is before writing, we don't know how many were saved. But God knew that person. And God got them the gospel in their own language, in their own time. What was the gospel then? Well, they looked forward to the cross. They just knew that God had promised that the Messiah would come and die on the cross, or die for their sins. That's all they knew. They were saved. Abraham believed in the Lord and credited his account for righteousness. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham didn't know Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't know where he was going to be born. Didn't know very much at all. He just knew the promise. So did our grandparents, Adam and Eve. They just knew the promise. It was called the seed of the woman would come into existence. You believe that, you're saved. I'll take it. They're saved. We have a lot more. We're saved the same way. We just look back. We have a lot more information about the Messiah. But the concept's the same. We're saved the exact same way that they were saved. And they were called, we were called. And that's the calling. God knew. And therefore, God knew that He made provisions to get you saved, to give you the gospel. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the privilege of studying Your holy word this morning. In Christ's name, amen.